So, we've been speaking on these culture wars things, and the reason that I chose this subject was it's relevant to our times and where we're at. And, you know, we started this a couple weeks back, and we've been talking about essentially the Constitution a little bit and how our freedoms are related directly to the amendments that were written for us. And then there's the biblical notion that ties into and actually is the basis for all the rest. So we start with Scripture. The moral law begins with the Word of God, and then out of that comes the constitutional law, and out of that comes the civil law. So first, the moral compulsion that we have to love our neighbors ourselves is the root for all of this. And so the culture war part of it is relevant because now we have a country where we're almost totally politicized as a country between parties, between points of view, between subject matter. And so my thought was the church should not be apolitical. While it's true that we probably shouldn't endorse a candidate because Jesus is concerned about the bird, not just the left wing or the right wing, but he's concerned about the bird, and I think we as a body of believers are concerned about each other. And again, we should not be apolitical, meaning that just because we're Christians or church doesn't mean that we don't take a stand politically somewhere. Of course we should. It's natural that we should. There's no separation between church and state spiritually. In fact, as I had said before previously, our forefathers had determined that the state could not interfere in any way, shape, or form with what the church was doing, not the other way around. They built in protections on purpose that the state could not interfere with the church. That's why we have a 501c3 status as a church. The federal government cannot tax us. They cannot do anything illegal. They cannot do anything unconstitutional. In fact, you heard these churches, and now there's the war in California with MacArthur's church where they're starting to write citations and they want to do legal injunctions. The state has no authority whatsoever to do any of this. And so now they're trying to go and say that, well, they're breaking other laws as it relates to parking places and properties owned and this sort of thing. And it's just a blatant attack against the sovereignty of the church. And there's no way around it. The First Amendment guarantees it. The other thing I want to mention regarding the Second Amendment is that Christians need to be aware. We've been sleeping as a body for too long, especially in the United States. If you young people want a cause to rally up around and to get fired up about, it should be your First and Second Amendment rights. Because if we remain silent, they will be taken from us in the name of an emergency or in the name of a crisis. I can assure you, it will happen. It's happened before. It's happened in this last century in Germany, and it's happened in other places. They will take away your rights. They, meaning the state. And it's the democracy that ends up being the majority who would enable it. And so we have to be very, very astute and not silent regarding our rights. This is a crisis, I have to say. It's more than it's ever been in our lifetimes. It's certainly more than it's ever been in my lifetime. We've had riots, we've had uprisings, we've had these things, that's nothing new. But the level of attack against the First and Second Amendment is unparalleled in our history right now. It's unparalleled. And the riots are being used as a means to say, see, we shouldn't have weapons on the street. No, that's wrong. That's precisely why we should have weapons on the street. Make sense? First is you have a Second Amendment guaranteeing you the right to own and bear arms. I'm not suggesting we all rise up and grab our, you know, 30-06 rifles and head down to the state capitol. No. As I said last week, Martin Luther King made it very clear that we should protest peacefully, but nonetheless protest. And what's the protest? The protest is, if I'm to go to jail because I'm trying to protect my First or Second Amendment right, I should do that and say, okay, arrest me. Go ahead. That's the natural course that Martin Luther King thought. And so as we think of this, and now last time we talked about praying for our leaders out of Romans chapter 13. And so today we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to talk about it again, except this time from a different perspective from Paul. And he says there in the first verse, I urge you first of all to pray for all people. So the context is that Paul is urging Timothy to teach everyone to pray for all people. That means black, white, red, yellow, and everyone in between. Everyone. There's no discrimination. There's no difference. As human beings, we're all created equal in God's image. All of us are created equal in God's image, regardless of our color. And so Paul naturally says to pray for everyone. And then he says, even furthermore, pray for all people. And he says, ask God to help them. So much for enemies. So much for enemies. Now, while it's true that the left and the right will never come together, because the worldview is the polar opposite, it's mathematically impossible for the left and the right to come together because the worldview, the basis of knowledge, the basis of understanding is totally different. It's totally different. You cannot come to the same conclusion. But I can also stand and say, okay, I disagree with everything you stand for. However, I will also defend the right for you to have that opinion. That's what America was founded on. That's what America was founded on. And that's the position in most cases that the church should take. We have some positions that we can never stand for. They're aberrant. They're counter. They are wrong-headed. And it's not just from a matter of worldview. It's that they're just morally wrong. And there are those that would say that I believe something is morally wrong, and they would believe that, no, it's not morally wrong. How can you find common ground? Well, you can't. But we can decide in advance to not kill each other. That's what makes the world go around. You have a difference of opinion. Well, then what's the way it should be? And you can see how the federal government, in this case, and the lawmakers are the ones that cause all the problems. Why? Because they institute laws that would benefit one group over and against another group. And it's been happening for about 100 years in this country and needs to stop. And that's only going to happen when we look at congresspeople and senators and throw them out of their office by our vote. And so you have to be very astute. You have to pay attention. Just because you're wealthy and you're fat like me and you have everything you need and God has blessed you doesn't mean that silence is your position. You need to threaten yourself with the possibility that you become persecuted and even dragged to jail if necessary. Just like our forefathers did. Now it's easy to say and not easy to do when you have responsibilities in a family and a life and all those other things. But the very core fundamental values, the very core fundamental laws that we have as Americans are being challenged at every turn. And that giant will not sleep. I'm warning us, please, the giant is not going to sleep. It's not going to stop. The landmark decision, Roe v. Wade, in 73, I think it was, that changed our culture completely, completely changed the face of America. And it has been a nonstop barrage of leftist Marxist ideology since 1973. It's not going to stop. And we have to call it what it is. It's leftist Marxist ideology, where the state has all control and all say over all things. Imagine America where we work and we toil the field and the state says, now you're going to gather up all your field and put it in baskets and bring it to the community center. And you know how much of it that you get? Zero. And by the way, if you go and pick up the scraps, you're going to prison. That's exactly what they did in Ukraine in the 20s and 30s. Have we forgotten what happened? Have we forgotten that people were put in the gulags because they didn't have no food? Do you realize that somewhere in the neighborhood of 5 million Ukrainians were murdered off? They were starved to death because of rules like that. And you know, remember, the Ukraine was a very prosperous and vibrant place. It had lots of land and lots of farm, and their culture was okay. It was pretty good. And then the leftists came in, the Marxists, and they stole all the people's land and took it. They took their land. They, meaning the poor who were gathered up and they were incited by the communists. That's what happened in Russia in the 30s, in the 20s. And it started even before that. And they were incited to rebellion by the communists. And the communists were telling them that the rich have stolen all of your land and all of your property. And so the wrecking mobs came and they killed these landowners. And legitimately, these landowners, it was legitimately their land. This really happened. You can't make it up. I'm telling you guys, this really, truly happened. And the revision, the postmodern revisionist professors should all be fired for cause. Because they're teaching this to your kids. They're teaching a revision of history that's not accurate. And so the wrecking mobs came and they took the people's lands. They murdered them. The whole family. Father, son, wife and sister wiped out and stole their land. And then guess what the state did? Of course, they confiscated it. And now it's state-owned. Your land is the property of the state. It's your land. It's been your family for centuries or whatever. And they took it. They took it. Stole it in the name of progress. And then because you raised up your voice, said, you can't take my land. Oh, yes, we can. And they'll lock you up and throw you in the gulag. And then send you to Siberia to a work camp for the rest of your life. And then you'll die in Siberia. This happened again and again and again. It looks like the mobs that we're seeing today, doesn't it? I'm not trying to incite or spark fear. I'm trying to rattle you into waking you up about what's going on. Do you understand the mobs? They're destroying property. They're destroying people's lives in the name of race baiting. Nobody in their right mind is a racist. That's not a denial from the preacher standing, a white male preacher in Minnesota standing in the pulpit denying racism. Of course racism's happened. Of course it's been around. Of course the civil rights movement did everything they could. But anybody that has common sense, anyone that has any education whatsoever, anybody that loves their neighbor as themselves would never say that racism is right. It's an idiotic thought. It's unbiblical. It's sinful. Bigotry and racism are wicked. And anybody that has any common sense can know that racism is evil. And we would all heartily stand together against any form of racism, bigotry, and discrimination. Of course we would. But that's not what we're seeing. That's not what we're seeing at all. What we're seeing is these mobs being wrangled up and destroying people's private property and bearing down on people and shooting at people and macing people and throwing marshmallows and mayonnaise on them and doing all these things that are acts of violence against people. And it's not the protesters that necessarily, it's a mob within the protesters that have rallied themselves together. And now Black Lives Matter is turned into a wrecking mob, just like the Russian version of it in the 20s. Who in their right mind wouldn't say that Black Lives Matter? Of course they matter. But so does red, yellow, and white. Everybody's life matters, especially when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I want to say one last thing about it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It don't matter if you're black, white, red, or yellow. If you have not professed Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to hell. That's what the Scripture teaches. So let's get our priorities in order first. Let's take a long, hard, deep look in the mirror at ourselves and understand and come to some grip with the malevolence, the wickedness that's within my own heart before I start pointing the fingers at everybody else. And this goes back to the notion that individually, I'm responsible and I'm accountable to do what's right. Not because the crowd says, not because they said, not because it's left or right, not because it's Democrat or Republican, but because it's biblically, morally correct. We have an objective standard by which to measure ourselves, and it's found in the Scripture. It's found in the Scripture. In verse 2 it says, pray this way for kings and all who are in authority, so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and godliness and dignity. And then it says, Paul says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. Whew. Isn't that fabulous? So now as we think of all the different cultures in the world, and we think of all the different races, and we think of all the different backgrounds, the biblical narrative unifies us as one people. And so our cause is the gospel. See how that works? And you know what? That hasn't changed in 2,000 years. So that we can live, that our lives, we live peaceful, quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. And this is good and pleases God, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. So much for racism, so much for discrimination, so much for differences of opinion, because we're unified by what? The cause. Our cause is the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our cause. So young people, you want a cause to live by? The cause is the gospel. And your friends are dying and going to hell. And it matters to God. We're unified by Scripture. And so, Paul says to Timothy that we should pray this way for kings and all who are in authority. So we should pray for our leaders. And not only that, it says to give thanks for them. What if we have a president that you absolutely abhor? What if we have a president that you absolutely abhor? As a Christian, you know what? You're commanded to pray for him. It's not a suggestion in the Scripture. It's actually an imperative. That's the grammar. So he says three things here, and we'll get to this at the end, but ask God to help them, intercede on their behalf, and give thanks. There's three things. And so generally speaking, being a good witness in the world is being a good citizen, one who cares about the common good. So again, I'm telling you guys and gals, it's not wrong to, we should not be apolitical. Pastor Delroy back at Oak Park used to get these letters from lawyers saying, if you say one thing politically, we're going to sue you and take away your 501c3 status. He would get them every year. And the first time I actually saw the letter, I was like, bring it on. You're going down. You're messing with the wrong God. You're not messing with Buddha and Muhammad and all these. You're messing with the wrong God. You're messing with the God of the Bible, the creator of the universe. And he's not going to stand by idly and watch as the church folds. In fact, it says in Scripture that the church will not fold. The church will not fail. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, is what the Bible says. Reminds me of some time ago when, you know, thinking of these letters and these lawsuits and this and that. Remember Bonhoeffer went to prison and he was executed by Hitler for his faith because he stood against Hitler saying what you're doing is wrong. But there are times when protests work. I recall when I was in high school and I was going into a class called building trades. It's like somebody was having a house built, and so they let the school do it, the students. And of course the teachers were professional carpenters and so on. But in building trades, that was the class. We learned how to build a house from the foundation up. And so they let us build a house. Well, our class was from 7 in the morning, and we had buses to take us there until noon. Then we'd leave the job site at noon and go back to the school, and then we'd have our next class at 1. Well, everyone else didn't get out of class till 12:30. And we got back at about 12. Well, we left the job site about 11:45. We got back at 12. And so they were saying, well, you need to go to class. Well, we went to class at first, and it was like disrupting the class. Some of them were study halls, and we're walking in halfway in. So finally, all of us collectively, 30 students, went to the principal and said, look, we're not going to cause trouble. We just don't want to go to the class. What's the point? We'll just take the extra half hour, we'll go our lunch, and we won't cause problems. And at first they're like, well, no, you can't do that. You've got to be in class. And so finally we went like this. Teach, we're not going to class. Doesn't make sense. And they capitulated. They said, okay, but if you cause trouble, you're all going to class. I said, believe me, we're not going to cause trouble. And guess what we did? We policed one another. If anyone got out of line, we smacked them back in line. Why? Because it meant a half hour that we can chill out and do whatever we want. And you're not going to cost me my half hour when we fought for and risked our necks for this, getting suspended and whatever. But see, it was one of those things that actually made sense, right? It made sense for us not to have to go to class to disrupt the class. It wasn't a credited class anyway. It isn't like it was a math class. So what was the point of doing that? Just to be accountable? Come on. We're all grown-ups here. And they capitulated, and we won our half hour. And they did that then for the next 2 years. And then after that, I guess, the classes, they all did that same thing. It just became standard practice. So there's where protest is right. We're all standing unified. And it made sense. It wasn't anything that was costing the school, or we're not troublemakers. So that's a case where a protest actually works. It's not wrong to give and to bring grievances to the leaders. We should do that because we care about the common good. And being a good citizen means that, as Christians especially, that we're not apolitical. In other words, politics has no place in the church. Oh, yes, it does. Oh, yes, it does. I'm not a politician, and I never want to be a politician. But if I was a politician, and somebody asked me a question, does your religious faith influence the way you make decisions as a political leader? I would say, absolutely, it does. Throw me out of office. Because otherwise I'm living in contradiction. When my worldview comes from the biblical mandate to not commit adultery, but I'm a flaming adulterer and being a political person, even a hero. Remember, just not too long ago, our president was idolized because he was an adulterer. Do you understand that? Bill Clinton was an adulterer, and he was idolized because of it. What has happened to us? So did his worldview impact the way he acted? Yes, he didn't care. Was he being a good citizen? No. Because he knew, he should have known that was going to cause nothing but problems. Nothing but problems. So it would be foolish for the church to trade the heart of the gospel for the endorsement of a candidate. I believe that. We don't need to endorse candidates. What we need to endorse is the gospel. Let that be the driving principle behind our actions and behavior. In other words, the gospel mandates that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we act lovingly toward our neighbors. And we act lovingly toward our kings in authority because we want to pray for them. And actually it even says, and give thanks for them. Give thanks for them. Our witness as the church of Jesus Christ cannot depend on who's in the White House. It must depend on the person of Jesus Christ. That's our unifying mandated principle here that we find in Timothy. Our King is Jesus Christ. And as our King, who is a spiritual King but a literal King, and who will come back for us one day, unless we go to Him first, the gospel message depends upon Jesus Christ. And as a result, as followers of Jesus, we become good, really good citizens. Really good citizens. Because we are driven by the premise that says, love your neighbor as yourself. So you see how this all ties together? You can't subtract one from the other. You can't say that I'm going to be political and I'm not as a Christian and not be biblically driven or have a worldview based in Scripture. It doesn't work. It can't work. It won't work. But what's the answer? Well, the answer we've seen all throughout history. To up to 20 million killed under Stalin, 8 to 10 million Jews under Hitler, probably somewhere around 20 million under Pol Pot. That's what communism, socialism does. You understand? Socialism is very close to communism. And it's the antithesis of what America was founded upon. It's the antithesis of what America was founded upon. We must avoid that at all cost. Why? Because it gives the state, it puts the state in the place of Jesus. You understand? That's what happens. The state is put in the place of God. Francis Schaeffer spoke on that in the 80s, often and frequently. And we must not allow that to happen. We cannot allow it to happen. When the state becomes God, now we have a real problem. Okay? And that's what our forefathers fought and died against. Jesus didn't come to ride on the backs of donkeys nor elephants. He didn't come to take sides. He came to take over. And that's exactly what happened. He rode in on a donkey, right? Remember? He rode in on a donkey. But he didn't come to take a side. He came to take over as Messiah. That doesn't mean that we want a theocracy. That doesn't mean that we want that kind of place. No. It's not what we envisioned, and it's not even biblical. Remember what God said about, oh, you want a king, eh? I'm telling you, I'm warning you, you don't need a king. Just follow me. Ten Commandments, obey them. It's all you need. But secular version is all manner of ways. Buddhism, Hinduism, Latter-day Saints, Mormonism, line them up. All the world religions, all the different political views that are out there in terms of socialism, classism, you know, capitalism, all the others. All that is secular answers. Those are all secular means to an end. So if you take away Christ, you take away the biblical mandate, you take away the gospel, what you're left with is some secular, wicked version of something. And do you think that's going to work either? No. It won't. God established governing authorities to constrain evil and sustain order. That's it. And you understand this too, and this is, I guess, the end of the history lesson for this morning. You realize that the President of the United States, you remember when that office was created? Remember what his primary duty was? Do you remember? So let's get the revision history out. Let's actually talk about what really is. The president's primary function, the president of the United States' primary function, was foreign affairs. So much for his impeachment trial regarding Ukraine. His job is foreign affairs. That's his job. That's what he's supposed to do, is to mingle with foreign leaders and have hors d'oeuvres and coffee and talk about trade and how we can do this and work together so we don't kill each other. That's the president's job. Oh, have we fallen down from the truth. So how do we pray? This is what Swindoll said. How do we pray for our leaders? This is what Swindoll said. And I could have made this up myself, but why? He's just as good as me. Better. Pray that they come to faith in Christ. That's the first thing we should pray for our leaders. Isn't that a good one? Yeah. Pray that their decisions honor God and allow for the free spread of the gospel. Pray that God would reach into the souls of our local, state, national, and world leaders who don't know Him. That He would save them and incline their wills toward His. And you know, our prayers can make a difference, because as we look all throughout Scripture, over and over and over, what about Joseph? Prime minister of a nation that was Egyptian. He was a Hebrew. He was a prime minister in an Egyptian nation under Pharaoh. And actually, as it turns out, Pharaoh really listened to Joseph. He really did. He can make a difference. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we talked about them last week. Our prayers can make a difference. Think of Paul before the Senate as a citizen for the proconsul fighting for his life. I don't have the time to name them all, but you get the point. Our prayers can make a difference. They really can. And that's the heart of the gospel. So how do you love your neighbor as yourself when it comes to the president, who you probably never get a chance to meet or shake their hand? Pray. Pray for him. And wouldn't it be awesome if we had President Trump or President Obama or President Bush or President Abraham Lincoln one day, and we're standing in glory and hopefully they're there. And we say, Mr. President, and you're no longer Mr. President, so now I'll just call you Barack. What's up, dog? Do you know, I want you to know, Mr. Obama, I don't agree with just about anything you ever said, but I can tell you this, for 8 years I prayed for you every day. Wouldn't that be something to say that? Wouldn't it be something to be able to say that? And you know in your heart of hearts you did that? A person that you would define as probably like a political recalcitrant, someone you might not agree with, or maybe someone you do agree with. But think of the one you wouldn't agree with, the one that you wouldn't stand with, the one you say, well, you're the president, I respect the office, but I don't believe anything you're standing for. So, you know, blah, blah, blah. But yet, I still prayed for you every day. And I prayed that God would bless you and take care of your family. And I prayed that you would succeed. That's biblical. That's the gospel message. That's the way we should live. And that's the way we should treat one another. I'm all for finding and rooting out racism. And if you can point to me a case of racism in a federal or state situation, I will absolutely stand with you against it. But show me the case. Show me the case, and I'll stand with you against it. So, pray as we wrap up. We're out of time. So what's the premise of verses 1 through 4? Remember, this is still an exegetical sermon. I'm still preaching first, verse by verse. Verse 3, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. So gang, our mission is, I don't care who you vote for. I don't care what your political position is. I really don't care. But what I do care about as a believer in Jesus Christ is that you pray for your leaders, that you intercede for them on our behalf, and you ask God to help them succeed. And let God be the one who says, well, maybe that's not so good. You know, and as it turns out, by the way, as a side note, there have been many wicked people who've done miserably ungodly things and influenced generations and nations, of course. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't keep praying and that we should pray for everyone, because the main goal, what's the goal of our movement? I'm going to start saying this next several weeks. What's the goal of our movement? The gospel. Getting people saved. That's the goal. So we pray for President Trump that he might come to know Jesus Christ as a Savior, fall down on his knees and accept God as his Lord. Oh my gosh, would that be a political firestorm? And then he needs the church to come around him and support him and pray for him and minister to him and take care of him and his family. That's how it's supposed to be. So we pray this way for kings and all who are in authority. So pray for the president that he be saved. Pray for the president that his family get saved, that they be in heaven. And so we pray in these two ways, so that, there's the predicate. The predicate is pray for all people, intercede on behalf, and pray this way for kings and all in authority. So that we can, Christians, live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. And the scripture obviously says this is good and pleases God. So no, being political in church is good. Well, what does being political mean? Well, that's the question. What does it mean to be political? I really don't know what it necessarily means to be political for the church, but what I will say is that as the church, we shouldn't be apolitical. Not at all. We should engage. We should be involved. We don't need to endorse candidates, and I wouldn't want to do that because that's taking sides. That's not what we should do. Let that leave that to your heart and your conscience. But here we can say, I don't care if you're left or right, red or blue, we'll pray. We'll pray for you. We'll pray that God will help you succeed. We pray that God would not help you succeed in your wicked plans, and that you would succeed in those plans that are found to be biblical or godly, meaning moral. What's wrong with that? I'm going to pray for this. You know, you might be thinking as a Christian, well, there's all kinds of these wicked leaders. Well, pray that God has them fail in their wicked ways and succeed in those things that are ordained by Him. You know, that sounds really esoteric, doesn't it? It really sounds like out of this world and like pie in the sky and idealistic. Well, maybe I am idealistic. Maybe I am idealistic. Blame me for being idealistic, because I want every person to be saved. I want to have us all be in heaven. And everyone should have the opportunity to hear the gospel. And we have a message that the secular world cannot deliver. We have hope here. We have joy here. Our music was worshiping God, and we were clapping and having fun and enjoying that. The world can't give that. We have something that the world needs, and it's no longer within our wheelhouse to remain silent. We have to get on with it. Worship team, would you come?